be very interesting to know how many meetings like this one there will be today and tonight, or have already been, or are yet to be. Certainly the coverage given to Luther is extensive. Books are numerous and keep on being produced. You can attend a play in the Waterfront Hall. You can attend a play in the Newton Abbey Theatre. You will read in secular magazines articles about Luther. You will pick up your newspaper and find references to him there. Even the BBC on Good Morning Ulster this morning was dealing a little bit, at least, with Luther. You can sign up for a tour taking you round the important spots in his life during the summer. And, of course, you can go and see a humorous play which is touring the country with the title A Monk's Tale. It almost seems like wall-to-wall Luther. And coming to study him is overwhelming. How can we possibly cope? How can we cope with such a towering figure? Within 5 years of nailing up those theses, he had written 60 books. If you go on Google, you will discover 134 million references to Martin Luther. But here we are this morning, ready to begin our consideration of some aspects of his life and work and legacy. So are we right to give such significance to this date? Perhaps Luther himself would not have done so, or would have been surprised if it had become such a significant date. There were, of course, many men before Luther who were concerned about reforming the church. They tried, but as one historian put it, the disease was more deadly than they knew, and only Martin Luther could bring reform to pass, and that in the only way it could be done, by laying an axe at the roots of the whole papal system. Of course, on the 31st of October, 1517, Luther did not know he was wielding an axe. It certainly was not his intention to do so. But in God's purpose, he was the man raised up for such a significant part at the beginning of what we now call the Great Reformation. We mustn't try to squeeze him into the mold of a 21st century evangelical. We must see him in the times in which he lived. So I want to look at four things with you this morning, briefly. We've been given strict instructions regarding our time. So first of all, he was born into a world of spiritual darkness. Thousands of houses billowing out smoke from their coal fires. Factories doing the same. And power stations doing the same. And the weather conditions were such that the smoke could not get away. It hung like a terrible cloud over the whole of the city. It brought death. It hindered life. It was so thick that people could not see their own feet. It was 1952 in London. It is still known as the Great Smog. A terrible cloud closing out the light of the sun. And that is the kind of world into which Martin Luther was born in November 1483. A terrible cloud covered the population. But it didn't come from chimneys or stacks belonging to industrial estates. It came from the church, which had formed this cloud out of doctrines which were not biblical and which were hindering the light from shining. Purgatory, penance, the Mass, the papacy had all become part of the church's life, and it was a blanket which hid the gospel light from being seen, so that men could not find in this church an answer to their most fundamental question, how can I be right with God? So it was into this world that Martin Luther was born, Eisleben in Saxony, 1483. His family were poor. I came, he says, from a family of peasants. And one historian says his early life was one of grinding poverty. But young Martin was gifted intellectually, and his father ensured that he had the opportunity of a good education. From the local school, he went to the university in Erfurt, where his natural ability was combined with a diligence in study, and not surprisingly, enabled him to make good progress. His friend Philip Melanchthon said the whole university admired his genius. He soon graduated BA and MA, and his father had marked him out for a career in law, a lucrative career as a lawyer, not only to benefit Martin, of course, but hopefully to bring some comfort to aging parents so that they could rely on the provision of their well-to-do son. It's kind of like the bank of mum and dad backwards. Everything seemed to be going well, and his course was progressing, until one day, as he was returning from a visit to his parents, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. And Luther was terrified, not just because of the noise of the thunder and the flashing of the lightning, but also because he was a medieval man. And this thunderstorm might have something to do with the judgment of God. And so he cried out in his fear, but he did not cry to God. He cried to the patron saint of miners, because that was the occupation of his father. Help me, St. Anne. I will become a monk. Many men and women in moments of danger and of fear make promises which are later forgotten once the danger has passed. This is not the case with Martin Luther. Immediately on returning to the university at the end of that journey, he lost no time telling his friends that he was giving up his study of law to enter the monastery. And one historian summarizes it like this. He left his lodgings and everything apart from two books and went across town to the Augustinian monastery where he asked for admission. The door opened and closed behind him. In he went, separated forever from his parents, his companions, and from the world. He was 21 years and 9 months old. But Luther was doing more than just keeping a promise made impulsively in the middle of a storm. He was a medieval man, and his view of God and Christ and of heaven and hell were framed by the teaching of the medieval church. A familiar picture used by that church was of a ship sailing towards heaven, and inside were the Pope, the cardinals, the monks, and the priests. And in the sea all around, men were drowning. Some were saved by taking hold of the ropes thrown to them by those on board. And in the medieval church, monasticism was one of the ways in which a man could be sure of reaching heaven. Luther wanted to be sure of reaching the port. And as Roland Bainton says, there was nothing peculiar about Luther's acceptance of the medieval teaching of heaven and hell and of the safety of entering the cloister. He was born into an age of spiritual darkness, permeated with superstition, and perhaps we are nearer to his age than we imagine ourselves to be. Secondly, we look at Luther wearied by the life as a frantic monk. One of the ways he described himself, I was a frantic monk. Though he was convinced he should enter the monastery, his father regarded this action as nothing less than betrayal, a waste of talents. But his father was concerned for another reason as well. God grant that you may not have taken a sign from heaven, what was merely a delusion of the devil. So life for Luther as an Augustinian monk was rigorous and hard, with rules which were strict and demanding. A single cell, one chair, a table, a candlestick, a straw bed, an extremely rigorous and austere life, added to all of the regimented details of every day. But this appealed to Luther, and it suited his temperament. He had entered the monastery carrying with him a desperate desire to find peace with God, to know that he was accepted by God. But how could that be possible? He knew that God is righteous and holy and great in majesty and purity. And Luther was terrified of being in the presence of such a God. 2 years after entering the monastery, he became a priest, which meant that he had to officiate at Mass. My first encounter with Martin Luther was at the movies. And long ago, there was a black and white movie on his life, 1952, if you can believe it. And the only bit I remember is this bit of Luther coming to perform Mass for the first time. He was overwhelmed. I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? And Carl Truman comments on this point and says, as a priest, he was in effect making, touching, and holding the real body and blood of Christ in the bread and in the cup. In his attempts to find peace with God, Luther imposed on himself the most severe discipline, going far beyond what was required by the Augustinian order. I was indeed a pious monk, and followed the rule of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. He made confession of sin, sometimes for hours at a stretch. He searched every corner of his life to make sure that nothing was left unnoticed. He wearied his superiors, and yet no peace. Have I fasted, prayed, watched, and confessed enough? And looking back, he saw that this rigorous discipline and intense confession was actually threatening his well-being physically. If I had kept on much longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And then a glimmer of hope. Because Luther was asked with one of his colleagues, one of his fellow monks, to go and visit Rome, and to do some work on behalf of the Augustinian order. And for Luther, Rome is the Pope's house. And Rome is the epitome of all that is good in the church. And Rome is the place where surely a searching monk will find that for which he is longing and discover peace with God. But the glimmer of hope was cruelly extinguished, because he found the papal court was not the high point of purity and holiness he had assumed. He discovered that the priests were dismally ignorant and frivolous and self-indulgent. Neither God nor man nor modesty are taken seriously, he said. He was becoming disillusioned. And the disillusionment increased as he went about a discipline of climbing the sacred steps in Rome, which were claimed to be the steps which had led to Pilate's palace. And on each step said a paternoster in the hope of releasing his grandfather from purgatory. But the thought kept intruding. Who knows if this is true? Luther had entered the monastery with a sincere desire to do all that the vows required of him demanded. He went there in the hope that this might prove to be the way to peace with God. They were the most unhappy years. He was confronted with the stark reality that though he had given up all to find God and to save his soul by entering the monastery, the church, in fact, could neither reconcile him to God nor assure him of salvation. What a crushing burden it is on anyone who tries by his own efforts to secure salvation. It is to labor and be heavy laden. Thirdly, let's look at Luther receiving the gospel while teaching the Bible. The abbot of the Augustinian monastery where Luther was a monk was a man called Johann von Staupitz. And he was to play a really significant role in Luther's spiritual life. He's an interesting man. He's a puzzling man in some ways. But he certainly was instrumental in helping Luther along his path towards understanding the gospel. In fact, following his conversion, Luther was to say, "If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk in hell." And there are many things that Staupitz did for Luther, which we don't have time to look at, but one of them, the most significant perhaps, was that he recommended Luther to be appointed as the professor of theology at the recently established university in Wittenberg. So having just received his doctorate, Luther was appointed to the post. And with only a few brief intervals, Wittenberg was to be his home for the rest of his life. He began by lecturing on the Psalms. He went on to teach from Hebrews, from Galatians, and from Romans. He was greatly puzzled by a phrase in Psalm 31, "Deliver me in your righteousness." And he was puzzled because for Luther, the righteousness of God was his greatest problem. He thought this was something he had to achieve by himself as a way of being accepted by God. But how could he do that? And if he didn't do that, then would he not surely be condemned? "I did not love a just and angry God," he says, "but rather hated and murmured against him." And then, studying Romans, "The righteous shall live by faith," the glorious light of the gospel began to shine. And he came to see that this is not a righteousness which God requires of men to achieve by their works, but this is a righteousness he gives to men freely. "I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through gates into paradise." And the justice of God, which had filled him with dread, now, as he says, became to me inexpressibly sweet. It was what he described as the joyful exchange. Christ takes my sin and I receive his righteousness. Roland Bainton says the relief of the gospel came as he performed his daily task. Luther was the professor of theology, but at the same time was the parish priest with responsibility to preach in the congregation to a company of parishioners. And actually it was this role as the parish priest which led to posting the 95 theses on the door of that church building on the 31st of October 1517. The title of the theses is not particularly catchy, and it's not catchy because it wasn't intended to be catchy. It was intended to provoke a debate among academics, and so he called it a disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences. So what was the issue? And why is Luther so concerned about indulgences? They have been around for centuries. They were deemed to be at the disposal of the Pope. Initially, they were given freely to those who the Pope deemed to deserve to have them. But now, that had been changed. And they are recognized to be a useful source of income for a variety of work in the church. Indulgences could be bought, and the possession of an indulgence secured earlier release from suffering for sin in purgatory, either for the purchaser or his relative. And money from the sales went to help the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Luther was appalled. And he was appalled because there came a day when he could see many of his parishioners crossing the border to buy these indulgences from a Dominican monk called Tetzel. There's a story that is recorded that on one evening Luther found a parishioner drunk in the gutter, and he rebuked the man, who then fumbled in his pocket and drew out a piece of paper, waved it in front of Luther's eyes, and said, "Brother Tetzel had issued him with it and assured him that all sins, past, present, and future, were now forgiven." So Luther is appalled at the abuse of indulgences. Maybe not at indulgences themselves, but certainly at the abuse of them. This is cheapening grace. This is hindering repentance. This is deceiving people to the peril of their souls. Remember, Luther is still a loyal member of his church. He believes in penance. He believes in purgatory. He believes in confession. He believes in the authority of the Pope. In fact, he believed that the Pope would support him in the theses which he had pinned up to the door. If the Pope knew what was happening, he wrote, he would rather see St. Peter's in ruins than built with the bones and flesh of his flock. The debate which Luther hoped to spark never happened. But instead, some of his students took those 95 theses, translated them out of the Latin academic language into German, and sent them throughout Germany. The Pope, of course, was not in agreement. And Luther was launched on a collision course with the Church, because the Church could see the danger in Luther's writings, not immediately, but as it began to think more about them, and saw that this was a blow at the very heart of its sacramental system. And so pressure came to bear, and Luther was summoned to debates with the most able theologians the Pope could muster. And then in 1520, when all of this had failed, He was excommunicated by the issue of a papal bull. When Luther received his copy, he publicly burned it in the square at Wittenberg. A public rejection of the authority of the Pope and of the Church over which the Pope presided. Luther had no thought that this would spark a reformation. No anticipation. It's a bit like the domino effect. The following year, 1521, he appeared before the emperor at the Diet of Worms, again asked to recant what he had written. And he refused, and those words had become particularly famous. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is known that they have often erred and contradict themselves, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." So that was it. And Luther was placed under the ban of the empire, effectively becoming an outlaw. A dangerous position to be in. But standing before the world as a free man and as a public figure, the spark of the Great Reformation. So we've looked at the times into which he was born, and the burden of a frantic monk, and of being enlightened as he taught the Bible. And finally, I want to look at learning from the life of a transformed beggar. And in case you think that sounds a bit disrespectful as a way of speaking about Luther, it's how he spoke about himself. A beggar, unworthy, undeserving, owing everything to the unmerited grace of God in Christ. And a man who describes himself in that way is surely much to teach in an age that's obsessed with image and status and celebrity, and even much to teach the church, where sometimes far too much prominence can be given to the big name speakers. So what do we learn from this transformed life? Let's notice a few things. One that some have pointed out is this: our strengths can become our weaknesses. Certainly, Luther had great strengths. He stood up to the church, to the leading theologians, to the Pope and to the Emperor. He was unyielding in the cause of truth and the gospel. But an unyielding spirit can become a weakness. And in Luther, it showed itself at times in a very harsh way. In the way he was prepared to confront those who did not dot all his theological I's and cross all his theological T's. There was a degree of vitriol in the way he attacked his opponents, in the way he spoke, for example, about the Jews. One recent biography says there is something chilling about the no-holds-barred nature of Luther's hatred. And sometimes he recognized that when he said, "My pen becomes irritated easily." Strengths can become weaknesses. It is good to be convinced in our doctrinal position, but that should not become the weakness of causing us to hold it arrogantly. Secondly, our confidence must be in Scripture alone. For Luther, the Bible and not the Church possessed ultimate authority, which is why his great passion was to bring the Bible to his fellow citizens through preaching, through writing, through teaching, through pamphlets, where he used the technology of the day, the new technology of printing, but primarily in translating the scriptures, where his aim was to put the Bible into the hands of as many people as possible. So he continued working on translation, refining it into a form of German that all could read and understand, which is, as many think, perhaps his greatest achievement, to hand the Bible to people in the language that they could read, and increasingly, which numbers could read. Of course, he attributed all his success to the Bible. Take me for an example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept and drank beer with Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy as never prince or emperor did. Our strengths can be our weaknesses. Our confidence must be in Scripture alone. And thirdly, the love of Christ is to constrain us. Throughout his adult life, Luther suffered from many physical afflictions, Meniere's disease, vertigo, fainting spells, cataract, kidney and bladder stones. He suffered from depression, and that towards the end of his life from angina, he has been described as prematurely an old man. It would not have been surprising if at some point along the way he had thrown in the towel. This is too much. But he kept working, preaching, lecturing, counseling, writing, translating. And at the end, his friend, Jonas Justus, asked him, as he lay on his bed, "Do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you have taught?" And of course he did. The man who before his conversion had recoiled at the very thought of God was constrained to persevere to the very end by the love of Christ, because that's why he persevered and why any of us will persevere. Here's what he wrote as he exalted his Savior. "The first thing you see in this person of Christ is that he does not look on anyone with a sour face, treat anyone in an unfriendly manner, or frighten and drive anyone away from him. He let himself be crucified for you. With your ears you hear nothing but sweet, friendly, comforting words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our strengths can become our weaknesses. Our confidence must be in Scripture alone. The love of Christ is to constrain us. And finally, life at home is to glorify God. We can't trace the intriguing story of Luther's arrival at marriage, but this former monk did marry a former nun, Catherine von Bora. It came about in an unusual way. It didn't sound particularly promising. Luther had already preached about the errors of celibacy. He was encouraged to see former monks and priests and nuns, in fact, getting married, but this was not for him. "Suddenly," he says, "while I was occupied with far different thoughts, the Lord plunged me into marriage." And he adds three reasons why he decided to get married. "To please my father, to spite the Pope and the devil, and to seal my witness before possible martyrdom." It doesn't sound terribly romantic. In fact, it doesn't sound romantic at all, but in the event, this marriage and this home was full of romance and full of mutual encouragement and love, a home of humor and of music and of hospitality. One writer has said, "Luther gleaned from Scripture a vibrant view of the goodness of women, the honor of sexual intimacy between spouses, the importance of affection, kindness, and trust in the marital relationship, and the sacred calling of raising children in the Lord. And his home life was a demonstration of the transforming power of God's grace in the lives of men and women, worked out in marriage. Following his death, there was a piece of paper discovered on which he had written, "We are beggars, and that is true." And I really like this comment by Carl Truman on this point. A theologian who ultimately helps us to remember that we are of no lasting earthly importance whatsoever has a crucial importance in an age like this, obsessed with the number of Twitter followers and Facebook friends. He was a beggar, and perhaps we need to remember that about ourselves as well as about Luther. We do not want to elevate him beyond what we should, but we want to learn that what he said about himself is also said about us. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, "When you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We are beggars.'" But there was an evangelist who described the work of evangelism in this very way. "It is one beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread."